All right, so I did talk to some people afterwards who said, no, my husband said he ran the marathon. He didn't run in the marathon. And so, okay, some of the people that raised their hand, they drove by the marathon. That's close. Yeah, exactly. That's what I'm thinking. Thank you. So we're going to talk about something that I think is important. We're addressing some things and as far as God being real. And one of those, when you get to Christianity, has to be the Bible itself, right? Because here's a document that we go back to and we reference with great affinity and great love for this document, because it has been preserved for us. It's been written over, most of the historians will say that the Bible was written over about a 1600 year period. So you remember, the latest books that you have, besides all the commentary and the publishing and all that stuff, the latest that you have in the New Testament is still almost 2,000 years old in its writing. And its relevance is incredible, I think. And it's one of those things that I know that you're going to think, okay, so you're going to stand up there and you're going to do kind of an apologetics on the Bible. So just go ahead and tell you, I'm not going to do that. And the reason is because we don't have near enough time to do something like that. But I'm going to reference some things for you to try to help you understand why I think the Bible is so important. And the first thing I put in your outline, think about it, it's a pretty bold statement, right? The Bible, or here it is, it's going to pop up, but there it is. The Bible, God's word, is a risky claim. To say that the Bible is God's word, think about it. It's a risky claim, because you're saying that God actually spoke these things or wrote these things or caused these things to be written, which is exactly the claim that we have for the Bible. It is actually God communicating to us, and it's written. In fact, that's what I put. Here's why it's so risky. Because it's a written record that can be challenged. It's not like you can go up, have you done this before, and you can say something to someone and they come back and say, well, you said, and you go back and you say, no, I didn't really say that. Have you done that before? That's why when you go to court, they always say, what's in writing, a contract, always is greater as far as evidence than anything you say someone said to you, a verbal contract. It's a written contract. And God has actually put it in writing for us, which means it can be criticized. It can be scrutinized. In fact, the Bible is one of those documents that has been criticized and scrutinized for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. Every time there's a new idea of how life works, or a new generation that pops up and says, you know, we have figured it out now. We think that the Bible is actually wrong, so we're gonna criticize it. And yet, still around, still revered. In fact, even secular, non-Christian historians reference the Bible all the time simply because of its historicalness that is there. In fact, I will tell you, just personally, a couple things that for me that just kind of jump out at me with the Bible itself that I have no other explanation for. If you go back to the very beginning, Genesis chapter number 1, one of the things that just jumps out to me is if you look at this description, which has some sort of form of, you know, just how it's written in there. But if you look at the description of the creation, modern day scientists and all those who work on it now would say, well, that fits pretty well with everything that we look back and think must have happened also. That was not true in its day. That would have been like, hey, have you been smoking something or drinking something? What are you talking about? We all know that Romulus and Remus and some, you know, great animal flew to the earth, and some, pharaoh in a chariot. I mean, those were all the thoughts in their days of creation. And does happen. In their day, many times, if you went against those ideas, it could cost you your life to go against those ideas. But when the Bible comes along, and all of a sudden, here is the creation record way back, beyond anybody that you would say had any kind of, quote, scientific kind of background, it's phenomenal. The order of it, the way that it works, I would tell you that best explanation of mankind's struggles is found right there in the first three chapters. It's the best explanation. If you want to talk about mankind and why we struggle, why things happen. It's just right there. And I know that you say, well, I don't want to hear about the Bible and sin and things like that. But that's what it is. It is a pushback against God that causes so many struggles for us and difficulties with each other. And it's right there. It's just kind of laid out in just three chapters, the struggle that you and I have. That's number one. Number two, the thing that I think is so amazing about the Bible as opposed to other religious books is that the Bible is historical. So if you want to go back and you want to find those places, those people, those things, records concerning it, you can go back and you can find them. As far as archaeology is concerned, many things that they said, well, that's in the Bible, but that was never there. Now they've come back later and said, well, maybe we were wrong. We found, you know. So all these references are there because it's actually an historical book, which if you were making up a religion, you would not base it on history, right? You'd base it on your idea and how you thought it up. And this is what most other religions do. They come up with an idea and some sort of idea that is sort of utopian and sort of fits some magical formula, but has nothing to do with real life and events and people and things like that. That's not the Bible. It's not in there that way. I think that's incredible. I love the Qumran scrolls when they were discovered, because you may not know this, but the Old Testament has a little bit more difficult time finding more ancient records of the scrolls than the New Testament does, because the letters of the New Testament were scattered so quickly. We'll look at that just for 1 second. But when Qumran came around, and all of a sudden you had scrolls that maybe date back to 300 BC, 350 BC, a lot of these things that they said, well, those things were made up later. That's interesting, because here they are 300 years, 350 years before the time of Christ, and they're actually there. They're actually written. So it verifies a historical accuracy as far as those events are concerned for those critics who would say, no, this was later made up, this was later changed, this was later dealt with in a different way. So let's close in a word of prayer. No, okay, that's kind of my idea, just looking at it. And I will go ahead and tell you that if you want to do research, which I think you should, on the Bible itself and why it's put together the way it is and what it actually says, because it will strengthen your faith, since you're still, no matter what, you're going to build your faith. If you're going to be a Christian, you're going to build your faith on this book, right? Because you're going to look at the events of this book, and you're going to say, here is how God has revealed himself. Here's the things that God has done. Here's how he was active in a people's life, in individuals' life. And so that points to how God might be active in my life and the things that he might do, because it's a continuing story, a continuous story. And if you get the official version, it comes in a lime green binding, and I'll tell you, you know. So the problem is we have so many of these. We have so much of this available, where there was a time in history that was not true, and there are people in the world who do not have access to this. And so when they get it, they reverence it. It's just like the most important thing in the world for us. One of the difficulties is the commonplace of this, and so because of it, here's one of the biggest problems with those of us who call ourselves Christians. I put myself in that same package as you do. One of the biggest problems is we don't what? Yeah. We don't read it. How many of you grew up, I'm sure you did, and there was a Bible in your house, and probably a big Bible in your house, and it sat on a shelf somewhere, or it sat on a table somewhere? And yes, you were to show reverence for it and whatever, but don't touch it. Don't open it up. And certainly don't. I still remember, I tell you this story, when I was coming along as a new Christian in my teenage years, and all too, we would take a Bible. We actually would get a Living Bible, which is a paraphrase done by the guy who used to be the editor of Christianity Today. And he did it because he realized his kids had a hard time understanding what was in the Bible, and it was just because of the language. So he paraphrased it, and I got one of those, and it was green also. It was a kind of a fake leather cover also, and I began to write in it. You know, I would highlight things. I would just see things and go like, wow, you know what this says? And my mom would come along and go, you can't do that, you know? That's against the rules. You could, I guess because she thought if we found the family Bible, we'd start writing in it too. Maybe we would. And this is just to let you know, this is my second write in it one. And I actually have a third one already because the first one I filled up and I used it so much that if I brought it up here, the last time I brought it up here and used it, and I opened it up, pages floated off through it, you know, kind of like dandruff. I mean, it was just, you know, like, whoa, I need those pages and all because the binding is just worn out. So I intend to wear out a couple more if I can, you know, if I live long enough and continue to read it, continue to write in it, continue to study it, continue to try to say, what is God doing? What are his plans? And why would they matter to me? I put a couple of quotes in your outline, and it's because I do want to recommend a couple of books. If you say, I want to dig in, I want to know more, I'm not so sure, I've heard a lot of criticism, you know, of the Bible and what it says. And listen, a lot of the criticism is valid because it's been around a long time, and there are people who will take the Bible and try to use it for their own what? Gain, yes, and for their own purposes rather than understanding that this is God speaking to us so that we can join in with him and follow him and he becomes the leader of our lives, not we use God for the purposes that we have in life. And God always struggles with us when we do things that way. So two books really quickly. There's a lady named Alyssa Childers. I've referenced her before and she put out this book. And Alyssa Childers grew up in a home that was a Christian. She actually later sang in a group. Does anybody remember Zoe Girls? Anybody remember Zoe Girls? Oh, where were y'all? Right? So Zoe Girls was a Christian group that did concerts for young children and things like that, and they sang, and it was a girls group and all that stuff too, and she was a part of Zoe Girl. And then after she got out of that group, she ended up in Nashville, as a lot of singers do, and she started going to a church that she started thinking, I'm not sure about some of these things that I'm being taught. And she went to a special class, which she thought was a discipleship class. So you're going to go to this class, and they're going to teach you more about the Bible and why you should believe it and what it says and all this. She said, I figured out pretty quickly the purpose of the class was, it's a term that you might not be familiar with, but it's used like, it's called deconstruction. We're going to try to take you away from what you believed before and sort of tear that down. And yes, it was a church, and the leader of the church was actually running that class. I'm not trying to be his judge because I have no idea why he would do something like that. But she pushed back, and she dug in. And she started reading and researching, and she wrote a book, it may confuse you, the title, it's called Another Gospel. And she wrote the book because she says there's always the gospel, here's what God says, and then there's always somebody trying to come up with another God, their version of it, to work according to a different purpose. And so she wrote this, it is incredibly well documented. You will go and she will say, here's where you read this or where you get this from. And she documents her faith, the Bible itself, which is a lot of it, is what she does, because she's going to say, this is why this is trustworthy. This is what it says. This is how it came about. So I would recommend Alyssa Childers' book to you called Another Gospel. I think you will enjoy it a lot. Then the other author I would recommend to you is a lady named Rebecca McLaughlin. And she's written a bunch of books on the accuracy of the scripture and why you would want to believe it. And one of them I've quoted in here, but I actually, if you want to make a note, this is a wrong quote. I put Navigating Gospel Truth. She does have a book called Navigating Gospel Truth. But I actually took this quote from one that I've been reading lately called Navigating Gospel Truth for Teens. So it's a different book. And so if you're reading, when you see these notes, it actually came from, wrong title in there. And the only reason I'm reading Navigating Gospel Truth for Teens is the other one's too far above my head. This fits a little bit better. And she doesn't yet. As far as I know, she may come out with one, because she's very highly qualified and really good. Maybe she'll come out with Navigating Gospel Truths for fifth graders, because I think I will understand that one even better, and so that's what I'm hoping to come out. But it's an excellent book. It's not it's not just a book that you read. Both of those are more like Bible studies, but they are filled with explanation, and then she asks you questions, but she helps you understand settings and things like that, especially just in the Gospels and in part of the New Testament. But I would recommend this highly. And I did put a couple of quotes in here, which I just kind of whet your appetite. Here's what she says in this one. She says this. She says, so how can we know what the gospel authors really wrote? Because that's what she was dealing with when she's dealing with this passage in the New Testament, because that's one of the questions, right? What if this is not what they wrote? What if this has been changed? What if someone else came up with this? And there are always allegations like that, because you and I would say, well, I don't know how to go back and do that. But you can. You can actually research it. Here's what she says. She says, the answer lies in the early spread of Christianity. Think about this. First century Christianity, because the gospels were shared so far and so fast from the very beginning, and they did. The message itself went north, it went south, it went east. I mean, it went all over the place. And she goes on, and so fast and so far from the very beginning, we have a wealth of early, say this with me, early what? Copies, yes. We have a wealth, an incredible wealth of early copies that were made independently in different countries. Why is that important? Because if they're made independently in different countries, you can go, you can find those copies, as we do now, and we've found thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands of the complete New Testament books or partial, and you can compare them. And it's easy to say, okay, if we find this up in Turkey and we find this down in Africa, are they the same? Are there any changes there? And if there are changes that may be cultural, because that could happen, you could be in a certain part of the country where they didn't like that and they wanted to change part of it. It is easy to spot because you can go to the copies that are all over the early world that were there. In fact, here's what she says also in this book. I thought this was really good. She says, because we have so many copies of all or part of the Gospels, far more than we have of other ancient manuscripts, the vast majority of the texts of the Gospels are what? Agree. She's talking about scholars. Scholars agreed. This is what it said. There are some questions. In fact, in your Bible, if there are any passages where they're not sure this is what it said, most of your Bibles, mine does, will highlight that. They will note that this is not found in a large number or in copies from a certain area. And basically that makes it, them, what they're saying is, we're not exactly sure if this was in the original, because we don't have the originals. No one has the originals. And I want you to think about that. You know why it's so important that no one has the original writings of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? Because if a group did, guess what they would do? They would say, we are the official, and no one can do anything outside of us. They would use that. Human beings, right? And so even in God's plan, I look at it this way, God planned that the originals did not survive, but thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands of copies would, so that you can go back, do the work that critical people do, and actually come back and verify what it says. Incredible. It's amazing, isn't it? And honestly, among those who do the work, it's indisputable. The only those who criticize it or come back after it will always be people who actually don't do the work, who have a vested interest in saying the Bible is not credible, and will show me your research. Well, I just think that. Okay, well, that's not really research. So if you go back and you do the work, what you find out is it is incredibly, incredibly credible. And I'll end it with that because I'll get fired up here and probably too fired up. More fired up than I should. I will tell you this, and I debated whether I should even bring this up or not, but Oprah Winfrey, she does an interview series, and she interviewed a guy named Carl Lentz. You probably don't know who Carl Lentz is. Just to let you know, he was a pastor out of a church that comes out of Australia, and he fell away because of a moral failure, but really smart guy. A really strong Bible upbringing, but he had a moral failure, as you and I can have moral failures also, right? But this is what he does in this interview. She's asking him, this is before the moral failure. This is what she was asking him. She's saying, but what about the Bible? Because a lot of people say, you know, the Bible, and Oprah, if you don't know this, has a church background. So she has a certain love for the Bible. I'll leave it at that. And so he asked her, or she asked him, what about the Bible? And he says this. He's really brilliant about how he approaches it. He doesn't just go after her and say, you see it that way, and argue with her. He moves her along, knowing her background also. And he says this at one point in the interview. I love this. It was so brilliant. He says, you know, Oprah, if you think about it, it's really all we've got. And she goes, well, yeah, that's right. So see, she's agreeing with him. Because if you want to go back and say, what happened 2,000 years ago? Or what happened, you know, with Israel, you know, back in the time of Moses? Where are you going to go? This is where you're going to go. And it is an enormous, enormous amount of verified documentation of the events and everything that went on. And you can't go to any other documents. I mean, there are other historians who wrote about Christianity and wrote about the Jews and things like that. But a lot of times just from their viewpoint, so it says they did exist, they were there. But if you want to know what was said and you want to know what went on, this is where you have to go. And I would tell you, this is where you should go. As someone who is a believer and a follower of Jesus Christ, if you don't go here, you're probably going to be misled. Because this is the original document. This is what was said. Now, I know you say, yeah, but it's really hard to understand. It is. I had a guy one time, Joni and I, we were in Europe, actually, and this guy who's a airline pilot, he asked me, he said, so do you understand everything that's in the Bible? And I, of course, said, yeah, I'm a preacher. Of course I do. No, I didn't, because I know better than that. I said, no, of course not. And then later, about 3 days later, he said, yeah, that's why I don't read the Bible, because no one understands anything in it. I said, whoa. don't take what I said now and then make it into that I said I don't understand anything in it. There's a lot in there that I do understand and a lot in there that made a huge difference. I just said I don't understand everything that's there. It's one of the reasons that you and I go back to researchers who help us with what was the culture like in Jesus' day, or what was the culture like 2,000 years before that, in the days when, you know, when Israel was being formed. Those things are important so that you can understand what it says, but the context, what is said is there, and you and I can read it, we can understand it, and we actually do, I know some people will disagree with it, we actually do build our faith upon what it says. We do, and we should. I have friends before who will be Christians. They love God, they love Jesus, and they'll say, this is not normal, but it does happen, they'll say, yeah, but I just don't read the Bible. And I love them, and they're my friends, but I say, ooh, big mistake. Because my mind can go in all different kind of ways. Can't yours? If I don't have something to go back to and say, this is what actually happened, this is what was actually said, these are the events that, if I don't have a, aren't you like that? I can change events in my mind. I can remember when I played in the NBA, and then of course, you know, my friends say, you never, okay, well, you know, but I was on a church league team once, and okay, but that's not quite the same. You know, we are very good at kind of formulating even the past into what we want it to be or what we think it is. I don't know if you've read the latest on memory, but your memory now, they believe, is not stored. Pieces of it are stored. And there's a part of the brain that they can show when you pull up a memory, your brain goes, pulls in pieces and recreates the memory, a lot of times inserting into it things that you do now or the way you see it now. And one of my favorite examples of that, they played the clip of us doing a commercial by the fireplace here. And I told my son, you know, it's funny, I'm watching that commercial, which was done 20, 25 years ago, something like that. And I remember that fireplace being against the wall where the coffee machines are. And my son said, wow, when did y'all move that? I said, we did not move it. It's always been, it's just in my memory. That's where I remember as I'm watching this clip. I'm thinking, how did that happen? Even those who work in law and with talking to people will say one of the most unreliable things in court is eyewitness description, especially if it occurred a long time ago, because we reform those memories. That's why this is so important. Because this helps us to understand what happened, what God was doing, what his plans are, so that you don't reform them, so that you don't work them into something that fits what you want or how you think things should be. Instead, you're constantly going back and allowing God to teach you what he wants and what his plans are and what he thinks should take place. So saying that, all that is just a big setup to say this, and it's kind of, I know you can think, well, wait a minute, you just kind of shifted on me. I am, because the impact of the Bible always becomes powerful in our lives, but only when it also becomes personal in our lives. And that's just the way we work. Just like last week when we talked about how Job, remember? Job, you know, started with his own life, where his life was, and then he ended up being closer to God, and that changed everything when he began to see God as God really was, not as Job's life would help interpret that. And I put this in your outline. This was at the end of the book of Job, where he said this. This is Job replying to the Lord. He said, I had only heard about you before. Remember this last week? I only heard about you before, but now I've seen you with my own eyes. I take back everything I said, and I sit in dust and ashes to show my repentance. I was wrong. That's what he's saying. And the point of what he's saying, it's almost like he is saying, I heard about you before. Then when I saw you, when I understood who you really were, everything changed. Let me add this also that is true about my life and your life. Part of that is also understanding that we may have heard about God before, but all of a sudden we realize that God is different, and we actually understand that God sees us also. He knows us. Where before it was just a distant thing, now it is a personal thing. It was for Job. He realized God was watching after him. God was with him. God had things planned for him in life that he did not understand before. And his whole understanding changes when he ends up in that position. So I want to give you real quickly, I call it the tale of two Simons. There's the Simon in the Bible that we're going to take a look at real quickly, who was a Pharisee. And then the other Simon that most of us know about, his name was Simon what? Simon Peter, yeah. So we're not going to really take a look at Simon Peter because we don't have enough time to do that. But if you know the story of Simon Peter's story is a great story, but Jesus actually has this encounter with this guy named Simon, who is a Pharisee, and I want to show you how this shows the personalness of it and why it is so important for us. This is verse number 36, beginning in Luke chapter number 7. It says, one of the Pharisees asked Jesus to dinner with him. So Jesus went to his home, and he sat down to eat. So this is not unusual in their day. It's not that the Pharisee loved Jesus or believed in Jesus, but in their day, to have someone that you probably disagreed with, you wanted to show another sign to bring them to your home, was not unusual. And Simon the Pharisee would have had a nice home, a pretty good sized home. In their day, when they would do something like this, the door would stay open, so that anyone else who wanted to stop by, stand in the room, could listen to the conversation that went on. That was kind of the purpose of this. And as Jesus comes to eat, you'll see this in the imagery of it. They didn't sit down to eat the way you and I think of sitting down to eat. There weren't chairs and tables there. The table in their day would have been low to the ground, and there would have been cushions or pillows laying around. And Jesus, as the others would have, they would have gone, laid down on the cushions on their left arm so that they could eat with their right hand. So they're low to the ground. Anyone else coming in to listen to the conversation would be standing in the room, and that's what you're gonna see in this, and it'll make the imagery make a whole lot more sense. Verse 37, when a certain immoral woman from that city heard who was eating there, she brought a beautiful alabaster jar filled with expensive perfume. Then she knelt behind him at his feet. This is Jesus, weeping. And you can see where kneeling there behind him where his feet would have been as he's laying down makes perfect sense. Her tears fell on his feet, and she wiped them off with her hair. Then she kept kissing his feet and putting perfume on them. So it's a picture of her being very emotional about who Jesus was. She's crying her tears, and we're gonna see a reference, Jesus referenced more of this. Whatever her immorality was, She had this affinity for Jesus. Apparently she had listened to him before. She had heard him speak. She'd seen the things that he did. And she's crying. And because probably out of her embarrassment that she's crying and her tears are all over his feet, she begins to wipe his feet with her own hair to dry them off. And then she takes this perfume that she had brought with her, and she begins to anoint the feet of Jesus. So here's the scene, and this is what it says in verse 39. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, so he picks up on all this, he's watching this part of the scene, not the discussion that's going on. He said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know what kind of woman is touching him. She's a what? Yeah. In other words, he's saying he would know the immorality of this woman, what kind of person she is. And like him, a Pharisee, you would not let someone like that touch you because they would make you unclean if you did. Then Jesus answered his thoughts. So Jesus figures out what Simon is thinking. I don't know if you can do this, but sometimes when you're in a discussion, you're in a room, you can just see that someone's questioning you, right? I mean, it doesn't take much to realize, oh, I know exactly what you're thinking. And the only way to get at it is really to engage them, but you realize, yeah, they don't like this or they don't agree with this. They're not sure if now who I am is valid. So this is what it says, Jesus answered his thoughts. Simon, he said, now we know his name. I have something to say to you. Go ahead, teacher, Simon replied. Then Jesus told him a story. Here's Jesus' story. A man loaned money to two people, 500 pieces of silver to one and 50 pieces to the other. But neither one of them could repay him. So he kindly forgave them both, canceling their debts. Who do you suppose loved him more after that? And Simon answered, I suppose the one to whom he canceled the larger debt. And Jesus says, yes, of course. And it makes sense, doesn't it? I mean, Simon is just, he's kind of trapped anyway. What do you say? I think the person who loved him more was, it's a pretty obvious story that the larger the debt, the larger the forgiveness, the greater the affection or the gratitude or the love that someone would have for you. So in verse 44, it says, then he turned to the woman and he said to Simon, look at this woman kneeling here. When I entered your home, you didn't offer me water to wash the dust off of my feet, but she has washed them with her tears and she's wiped them with her hair. This would have been customary for someone in Jesus' position, a rabbi, even for a normal guest, someone in his position, Simon's position, would have the ability to have servants there and they would wash the feet of the guests. He did not do this when Jesus came. Verse 45, he says, you didn't greet me with a kiss. Simon neglected this also, which was customary and a little rude and a little bit of an insult not to do this. But from the time I came in, she has not stopped kissing my feet. You neglected the courtesy of olive oil to anoint my head, but she has anointed my feet with rare perfume. I tell you, her sins, and I love this part, and they are many. Jesus doesn't deny that. He doesn't say she is a religious and a moral person. Jesus says, and her sins, and they are many, have been what? Forgiven. So, she has shown me much love. But a person who is forgiven little shows only little love. Then Jesus said to the woman, your sins are forgiven. The men at the table said among themselves, who is this man that he goes around forgiving sins? And Jesus said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Now, this is a pretty powerful story, you have to admit. And it brings up something that you and I should think about as far as, you know, how God gives us his word and what he says in his word and the impact of his word on our lives. The impact of God's word on our lives is that God is doing something for us that we didn't do for ourselves, that we could not do for ourselves. And our tendency as people, mine also, is to try to attain or strive for a position or a place or some sort of status where we say, listen, I am above that. You know, I should be honored for what I've done, for what I've achieved, maybe for the immorality of my life, even though, of course, we know not everybody knows everything that goes on in my life. But still, with the way I presented myself, this should lift me up. And this is Simon's life. Simon is religious. A Pharisee is a person with high status in his day. He was well respected. And because of that, Simon would be very careful about what you knew about his life that you might think negatively about. He would protect that and make sure that no one saw those things. So the rub of it is he can look at a woman like this and say, she's less than I am. She deserves a lower status or a lower treatment than I do. Simon, like I said, is so bold in his own position that he can offend Jesus, something that would normally have offended another rabbi to come in, but feel he could get away with that offense. I know that you might think, well, if Simon really understood who God was and really, you know, worshiped God as he is, don't you think Simon would have said, oh, you're right, what was I thinking? Well, I agree with you. And this says something, despite his position and who he was, of what was going on in Simon's heart. And it comes out in ways that you and I need to remember. This is what the Bible says very clearly. When Jesus is asked, what is the greatest commandment? The greatest commandment is to do what? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, your strength. And he says, and the second one is tied to it. You can't separate it. And this would absolutely relate to the woman who comes in, and love your neighbor as you love yourself. How do you think Simon's doing? And I'm not telling you it's easy. I think it's hard. Because this is the way societies work. This is the way cultures work. This is the way human beings work. We look out after ourselves naturally. And for us to do something different, it would take something mammoth to change our approach to life. In this case, the Bible points out God's graciousness, God's mercy, and God's compassion upon people, including us. Including us. Not because we have earned it, not because we deserve it, not because somehow we have attained to a certain status, but because of God's character himself, his love and his compassion that he bestows on us. I'm not saying you and I are going to change a world, a culture, and the human nature, but God can. And that is actually the whole point of the book, is that God comes to do something in your life and my life that I cannot do myself and that I constantly battle with. I don't know when reading Simon if you think, well, Simon's me in some ways. Yeah, I would say yeah. I can see that. It comes out often in my life, doesn't it, yours? And one of my favorite examples is driving to church this morning. Oh, yeah, so you may be the one that sped up and cut in front of me that I honked out that, I didn't do that, but I want to sometimes. And even as I'm driving, you know what I think sometimes? And I realize that as I'm thinking about this message, this is exactly what's going through my mind. I am superior to these other drivers. I drive better than they drive. I drive faster than they drive. I drive in a more courteous way than they drive. And I'm constantly working and comparing and battling with that in my own mind. Of course you do. We all do things like that. This is just the way life works for us. So how about you and I? That's why the book is there. That's why you cannot neglect the book. Because if you neglect it, what you'll do is you'll reshape the rules and who God is into what fits and how you live and where you are and who you are, and you'll miss something even more important. You know, one of the things I think about Simon, I think as he's confronted with this, he's got to be impacted by what Jesus says. In fact, he's got to think about it and say, And there's a reason that a woman like this would be this sold out to him, because of his compassion to her and the compassion that God would have. And Simon's got to be weighing that out and thinking, wonder if I should be that way. If God is that way, maybe that would be a better way for me to play this or to deal with this. But the one thing that has to happen, true with Simon, true with you and I, in order to really play this out and to understand it, is we have to recognize our own sin, our own brokenness, and that God is offering us something that we could not do for ourselves. We couldn't fix it ourselves. And that's a hard place for us in our lives, because we like to be in control. We like to do it ourselves. I like to know that I've earned this respect that I have. And no doubt, we do sometimes. But before God, there's something that God offers to us that we could never earn. In order to receive that, there has to be a brokenness in our life, a sense of looking back to God and understanding how good God has been for us. It's true in Job's life, as God breaks Job. Yes, that's exactly what he did. And Job is broken and finds himself in a better place, a better understanding, a closer relationship with God. I will say this. You cannot know God, and you cannot walk with God in your own pride and in your own arrogance. Because one of the things the Bible is clear from the beginning to the end is God opposes the what? The proud, those who would lift themselves up. And he gives grace to the who? Yeah, the humble, the broken, who realize their need. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you love us. And that love is so powerful and so important that it goes beyond our own thinking, our own reasoning, which is why you gave us a record, a book, to show us what you were thinking, what you were doing, and how important that was. So Lord, we do ask, as we gather together, that you would draw us close to yourself, that you would use your word in our lives to remind us of who we are, but also, Lord, to remind us of who you are, what you've done for us, how much you love us, so that our hearts would then be much more like your heart. In Jesus' name I pray.